Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I've titled today's message, The Happy Heart of a Humble Human. We're going to be looking at John the Baptist. Please go ahead and stand with me, and we will read God's Word. John 3, we'll start in verse 22 and take that all the way through verse 30. John chapter 3, verse 22. These are the words of the living God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. The people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. You may be seated. Missionary William Carey. You may have heard of his name. He brought the gospel in the modern missions age to India, to Bangladesh. He used some of his last words on his deathbed to say this. He said, When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone may be magnified. That's a humble man. Humility, it said, has been a virtue that all men preach, few practice, and yet everybody is content to hear. And so we all know that humility is a virtue that's desirable. Even unbelievers know this, and that's a common grace in our society. There's many leadership books written about humility as a CEO. But where does true humility come from? And how can that be obtained? Our passage today records some of John the Baptist's last words in the Bible. And it's an example that shows us what true humility is. Because humility starts on a vertical level. It starts with knowing who God is and who we are. But there's also a horizontal level to humility that's very important. It helps us understand our vertical relationship. Think about this. When is the last time that you felt jealous of somebody else's success? When's the last time someone got praised and recognized, but you didn't? Do you see, as you look in left and right, do you see your brothers and sisters around you as competition? If I have to answer yes, if I have to answer honestly, sometimes I feel that way. And I'm not exempt from those feelings, and I don't believe either is anybody else in this room. Because that's the natural bent of our human heart towards pride, towards comparison. And that even happens in church ministry, because our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are glory stealers, glory takers for ourselves. And so when you are truly humble before the Lord, you have no need to prove yourself, to prove your worth to God, or to prove your worth to others. You're not trying to prove yourself. If you're a Christian, you constantly have this inverse relationship going on, and you know that this must happen in your life, that Christ must increase and I must decrease. So today I want you to know that gospel freedom, that true gospel freedom that comes from knowing that Christ must increase and that we must decrease, that our joy be inextricably welded to the exaltation of Jesus. And in that decrease of self and that increase of Christ, that's where we find freedom. That's where we find freedom from despair, from comparison. And so as we're looking at the book of John, the Gospel of John, we know that why he wrote was to provide an account of Jesus' life, an eyewitness account, one of the 12 disciples who walked and ate and talked with Jesus. And he writes at the end of his book why he wrote this, why he wrote, spent this ink and paper on it. He says, "These things are written," chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And that's the good news. That is good news that we all need to hear. That by believing in Christ, we know Christ, we know God, we have eternal life. And so in the presence of those who would adore John the Baptist, John put the focus and praised Jesus Christ. And for you, Christian, in the presence of those who would adore you and praise you, you too can put the focus and praise on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like to have a humble attitude that praises the Lord? Well, learning from John the Baptist, we're going to look at four attitudes that we see that enable you to have a happy, humble heart that praises the Lord. So you'll see them in your bulletin. You're going to trust God as the perfect giver, know who you are, know who Christ is, and put Christ above yourself. And so again, as you walk out these doors, I want you to know and experience true gospel freedom by knowing what it means for you to say, "Christ, you must increase in my life, and I must decrease." So here's what's going on. John chapter 1, 2, here we're at 3. John the Baptist has achieved some amazing popularity. Remember, there hasn't been a prophet in over 400 years. That's that silent gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And boom, John is on the scene. Matthew 3:5 tells us that the multitudes, so crowds, flocked to hear John. They went to hear him preach. And some of them even wondered, hey, maybe this guy is the promised one. Maybe he's the Savior. And they loved him. They adored him. They flocked to hear him. And here, John is with his disciples at Anon near Salim, and he's baptizing. And Jesus is just a little south, apparently close enough to provide some kind of perceived competition. And so this sets the stage for a potential rivalry to boil. So will John the Baptist fulfill Jesus' plan of bringing in his kingdom, or will John try to create his own little kingdom? Will he try to put the spotlight on Christ in all he does and all he says? Or, if you can imagine being at the beach later, is he going to try and build his own little sandcastle and hold on to his little kingdom while he can? Prompted by a dispute that arises between a Jew and his disciples over purification, we don't know the exact details of that, over ceremonial washing, prompted by that dispute, they come up to John and they're like, "Hey, boss, we got a problem. There's this guy over there. He's getting more popular than you. What are you going to do about it?" And so his disciples, John's disciples, are distressed. They're pulling out their hair, and they see that their master, their rabbi, is losing in popularity, and this new guy, Jesus, is gaining. They tell him that this is the guy that you bore witness to and identified as the Messiah. It seems that perhaps they're blaming John for his own decline in popularity. You remember back in 129, people are with John the Baptist. Jesus comes to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing to Christ, "who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" So his disciples are like, "Hey, remember you said that? Now look, now you're falling down and this guy is getting up. What's up? What are you going to do about that?" In verse 26, they say, "The one you identified as," in the New Living, if you have that, "the one you identified as the Messiah," they're going to him instead of coming to us. And then they make that exaggerated statement, right? They're saying, "Oh, everybody's going to him. But clearly, he still has some disciples. So they're racked up right now. They don't know what to do, and they're bringing this problem before John. They're saying, your star is falling. We're not going to let you take a backseat to anybody. What are you going to do about this, John? Now, think for a moment if you were John the Baptist. Possibly there was an emotional tug at his heart because he could have wanted to take glory for himself. This is the guy who experienced years of loneliness. You remember? He's a Nazarite. That means he lived most of his life out in the wilderness. He took vows. He wore a shirt of camel hair. Some of you guys have said this looks like cat hair, but it's not. But he would wear a shirt of camel hair, right? And it was scratchy. It wasn't comfortable. He grew up on a diet of locusts and wild honey. Some of you might like that. That's usually not part of my cuisine. But this is the life that he lived, lonely out in the wilderness. And then, boom, he comes on the scene, and he's preaching. And people are flocking, and they're hearing him. And they're saying, wow, you are the best preacher we've heard in 400 years. We've never heard anyone speak like that. And they're following him. Some even attribute him to maybe you're the Savior. Now, could John have been tempted to that? I don't know. But I know I'm a human nature. Yeah, my heart is bent towards receiving glory, receiving pride. But John has the opposite reaction than his disciples had to Jesus' popularity. He rejoices in the success of Christ, and he forgets himself. So what's happening here? John humbles himself at the height of his ministry success, and the answer is on the tip of his tongue. It's not like he has to, well, let me think about that and get my heart in the right place, right? It's on the tip of his tongue, which indicates that it's his gut response. This is where he's at. And John joyfully accepts his diminished and completed role. The first thing out of his mouth, he says what? You can look at your text. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. So John explains what is already clear to them in his own head, that he knows who he is and he knows who Jesus is. He knows that his proper attitude, his proper response is to increase Christ and to decrease himself in whatever stage he finds himself in. And so the result of that, it's not that John is depressed. He's like, oh, poor me down here. John says, my joy is complete. My joy is full. My joy is full to the brim. It's to its fullest degree that it could ever be. His joy is kind of like that that Norman Rockwell painting where you see the family around the dinner table. You have the aunties, the uncles, the ones you like, the ones you don't like, right? You have the kids back who are from college, and everyone's squeezed around that turkey and the table, and there's just barely enough room for everybody, and it's full. And John's joy is like that. He's like, I cannot be more joyful than right now because Jesus is being exalted because of the praise that Jesus is receiving. And so that's the story of John the Baptist. And now I want to zoom in on his humility and identify those four attitudes that set an example for us. Those four attitudes of a humble heart that puts the spotlight on Christ. So the first one is to trust God as the perfect giver. Trust God as the perfect giver. Go ahead, read along verse 27. John answered, a person can receive not even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Again, it's that first response right off his lips. And you remember Matthew 12:34, right? Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we see here what's in John's heart. So you want to know what's in your heart? Think about what you speak. Just look at the words you say. Maybe they're on Facebook. Maybe we could log on right now and see what you're posting about. Or maybe it's more private. Maybe it's what you say in the confines of your own home to your dog or your cat or to your spouse or somebody who lives with you. Look at the words you say. That'll help you identify, hey, what's going on in my heart? Is Christ in your heart? Does Christ reign gloriously over all that you say, over all that you think? John's words reveal the humble state of his own estimation of himself and Jesus' ministry. Because if Jesus was attracting and winning more people to himself, this wasn't because Jesus was stealing them away from John, but because God was giving them to Jesus. And John recognized that. So do you believe that you have what you have because God has given it to you? The very much you have, the fancy thing you have, or the very little you have? Do you believe that what you have is exactly because God has given it to you? Your job, your abilities, your skills, your talents, your family. We read in Matthew 25:15, Jesus tells a parable that the master gives different talents to his servants. One he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. I always have to remind myself of this. So as I preach, I'm preaching to myself, right? You might be a 5-talent gal. You might be a 2-talent guy. You might be a 1-talent guy. The Lord requires that we be faithful with what he gives us. He doesn't require that you look left and right and be like, am I keeping par? Am I doing as good as everybody else? He requires that we be faithful with what he's given us, what he's entrusted to us. And so you have gifts, you do, whether you believe it or not. You have talents, whether you believe it or not. You have abilities, whether you believe it or not, that God has given you. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It leaves no room for boasting, because whether you have much or you have little, you know that this is all given to me by God. This was a gift from God. How am I going to use that? Now, you may be sitting in your chair and thinking, well, so if we believe God as the perfect giver, doesn't that give license for Christians just to be lazy, to just waste it? You gotta go out there and make that opportunity. You gotta go and create it. And I would say that the sovereignty of God makes us work all the harder and all the happier, because we know that God's good hand is somehow in it. When you don't get into that college you wanted to get into, you know that God's good hand is somehow in it. When you get that diagnosis from the doctor that you didn't want to hear, you know that God's good hand is somehow in that. And he's working all things for his glory and for your good. And that's where the sovereignty of God really hits the road in our lives. And what happened here is John went right on baptizing. He didn't for a second throw himself a pity party. He was full of joy that Jesus was getting exalted, and he went right on with the ministry that the Lord had given him. And so you also may be thinking, well, what if there is no God and you simply have what you have just because you worked really hard for it? Right? And therein lies really the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. If you believe who God is, who he says he is, or you don't. We trust that God is the giver of all good gifts, whether it comes to me or it comes to the person sitting next to me, that God gave him that, but he chose not to give it to me. I don't know why, but he's the giver of all good gifts. And we know that it all comes from above, our talent, our bank account, physical ability. So do you recognize that God is the giver, the perfect giver of all good gifts? If yes, then you will not be jealous to another brother and sister through whom God seems to be doing more through. When you look on the outside, it seems maybe like God's doing more through them. You won't be jealous, because you know that God has given exactly the gifts he wants you to have and them to have to bring him praise and glory. So trust God as the perfect giver and be about giving him glory and thanks with the little or the much that he's given you. So because John trusts God to be the perfect giver, he knows that God has given him his calling in life. And that brings us to the second attitude, to know who you are. If you're going to be humble before God, you got to know who you are. Verse 28. Go ahead and look at your Bibles. Verse 28. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend, that's me, The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You see, John knew who he was. And he made sure, he made doubly sure that his disciples, he's like, remember I told you? He's made doubly sure that his disciples knew who he was as well. He knew he was an ambassador. He knew he was a forerunner. He knew he was a herald for Christ. That's what God has given me to do. He knew he was set apart by God to put the spotlight on Christ. And he knew that it wasn't about him. Because God had called him to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Prepare the people. That we see in Luke 1:16 through 18. His attitude was the mindset of more of you, less of me. Help me to see eternity. I want to do that which will make me most happy, as we saw a couple weeks ago, in 1,000 years. More of you, less of me. Help me to see eternity. John, in his preaching, he proclaimed very clearly that he wasn't the Christ, but that he was simply sent ahead of Christ. He was saying, I know who I am, and I know who he is. And you got to know that if you're going to have a humble heart, if you're going to know who you are in Christ. And there's a wonderful tone of freedom in his words, is there not? When he knows who he is, when he knows who Christ is, there's no bitterness, there's no jealousy. He just goes right on serving the Lord. John knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, and that gave him pointed purpose in his life. Romans 12:3 tells us some more about this kind of humility. Romans 12:3. Go ahead and flip there. Romans 12:3. Keep your finger in John. We'll be back there. So John knew who he was, who Christ was, and that gave him this purpose in his life. Romans 12:3 tells us about this humility. It says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now that word translated for sober judgment, it could be translated as sane and in the right mind. Sane and in the right mind. Our English words like frenetic, frenitis, phrenology, they all have to do with the brain. They come with this same Greek word. They come from that same word. So with this in mind, try this one out. We translate Romans 12:3 like this. For I say, through the grace given unto me, every Christian among you, do not indulge in an insane estimate of yourself, but rather be sane about it so that your estimate of yourself is sound. That's helpful, right? Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. Apart from Christ, nothing we do matters. But in Christ, everything we do matters, and it matters eternally. John MacArthur says it like this. He says that all human ministers are like night stars. Stars that appear in the darkness, their flickering light, not enough to light the world. They fade out as the sun rises. Ministers are like those night stars who fade out as the sun rises. That's what we do as Christians. Or try this one. J.C. Ryle says it like this. Every faithful minister, so if you want to be a faithful minister, every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in knowledge and faith and seek Christ himself more clearly. That doesn't negate the minister's job, but what he is saying is that the more you see of Christ, the less you see of the man. How terrible it would be if someone came through these doors and they said, I came to see Christ this morning, but Vincent Wong got in the way. Never. I don't want that. We want to put the spotlight on Christ. You see, I was part of my friend's wedding a few years ago, and I'm sure you have been to a wedding, or maybe you will be at one soon, but recall the last wedding you've been to. I was one of the groomsmen at my friend's wedding, and my job was to help my buddy. He's the groom. Do whatever he needs to do. Grab the water, grab the food. You know, the groomsman job is honestly is pretty easy, right? The bridesmaids do a lot more work. They got to get the dress and the makeup and all that. The guys, they just stand there and they kind of just turn. It's really easy. But our job, your job is to make the groom and the bride look good. No one came there to see me. No, I didn't send out the invites. It wasn't a party for me. I was just standing in the line. Everyone came to see the people right here, the groom and the bride. The party was about them. And when we're looking at John's words, that's why he's using this imagery. He's saying, the party is not about me. It's about Jesus. I'm the friend right here. So, John was unique, right? We can't do exactly everything John did. He is a one-of-a-kind guy. He was set aside by God to be that forerunner, the very last prophet before Christ came on the scene. So John knew what his calling in life was. You may be wondering, so what does that have to do with me? I mean, I wish God would come out of the sky and just tell me what I should do with my life. Then I would really know what to do for the next 50 years. How does this relate to me? Well, John, yes, he was special. He was one of a kind. He was that prophet, the greatest among who were ever born of women, Jesus says. But he sets for us an example, really an example par excellence of what a humble heart looks like. A heart that knows who he is, knows who Christ is, and knows how to bring glory to God. That we must be about increasing Christ, decreasing ourselves in all of life. John sets for us a wonderful example. And so know who you are. Know who you are, because you will be the happiest you could ever be in your heart of hearts when you humbly know that you're not the big show. When you know that you're not the big shot, and you know that Christ is the hero. You could think of it, if the gospel is a story, which it is, the good news, and it's big letters, story, right? Why? Right? We find our little story inside of that story. And that is where we find our joy. That's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in the telling of God's story right here. If you are in Christ, you know that you are his precious and beloved child. You know that you are perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So who you are as a worker, as a dad, as a mom, who you are as a husband, as a boss, as an employee, as a wife, you know that who you are in all of those arenas and roles flows out of your worship to Christ, flows out of who you are in connection to Christ. So know who you are. Know that your identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. And that will save you from despair, save you from comparison, save you from those things that come out of finding your identity in something else other than Christ. These humble convictions will help you find who you are in Christ. So he must increase, I must decrease. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. So know who you are. That's attitude number two, to a humble heart. And just as when you're on the open seas, back in the old days, a sailor would find his way by the North Star, right? We know who we are by knowing who Jesus is. And that's number three, to a humble testimony that brings Christ praise. Know who Christ is. Verse 29, go ahead and look at your Bibles. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Obvious statement. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine is now complete. And John is saying, Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. I'm just the friend at the party. Now, we don't want to think of ourselves individually as the bride of Christ. I am the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Oh, you too, you're the bride of Christ, right? Collectively, the church, as one, we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. That's how the scriptures talk about the church. In the New American Standard, it says this. John says, the joy of mine has been made full. Or in the New King James, this joy of mine has been fulfilled. It's reached its full capacity, its full maturity. He's just really happy for the groom because it's his day and he knows it's not about him. This isn't something new because both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see God portrayed as the divine groom coming for his bride. We see this in Old Testament in Isaiah. We see this in Ephesians. The New Testament sharpens that focus. Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. God of the whole earth, he is called. See how many names of God came out in that text? And then we see in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That in marriage, it's a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And so verse 29, John's response really gets to the heart of how it is to respond to ministry success and joy. And so I praise God for our church family. I mean, I look out and I see faces who are serving in various ministries, faces who are serving in capacities outside of these walls, in your families, in your homes, in your jobs, that you are reaching people for Christ. So whether you find yourself serving in Awana, in children's ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, maybe you're a gospel community leader, you're a greeter, you're an usher, you're on the music team, you stack chairs, right? We imagine ourselves as the best man. At the wedding, we're the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom, the bride is his church, the collective people of God. And we're happy to be at this party. The one who we're celebrating is Christ. And so John knows who he is because he knows who Jesus is. And until you know Christ, you don't know who you truly are. He found his happy tank full, his joy tank full, because Jesus was glorified. And every desire of his life, every desire, he didn't need anything more to be happy. Every desire of his life was fully satisfied, complete, because Jesus was praised, and that was enough for him. And so he knew that wonderful freedom that comes from being about one thing and one thing only in life, the glory of God. And there's that amazing self-forgetfulness in his attitude, that as he declines in peer recognition, as he declines in receiving praise for himself, as he declines in getting recognized for the hard, and he's done amazing and hard ministry work, he still is able to rejoice because Christ is being praised. Because he was so motivated by God's glory that he didn't have time to feel sorry for himself. And so he rejoices that Christ is the groom, that he rejoices that Christ is coming for his bride, and it says he rejoices at the sound of his what? The sound of his voice. And that's so much like what we read in John 10, when Christ says that he is the good shepherd, right? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And John is saying, hey, this is what's going on. They know this is Christ. They're going to him, and it makes him so happy. So ask yourself, what makes you really happy in life? What makes you really happy? Is it the same things as John the Baptist? How about this? Would it make you happier if you landed that dream job in the Silicon Valley, which would allow you to live comfortably? Or if one person in this congregation fell to their knees, repented in Christ, and trusted him, and came to salvation? Which would make you happier? Which does make you happier? That you get publicly praised for the hard ministry work, the good ministry work you do here at NCC? Or the fact that Jesus Christ gets praised week in, week out, on Sunday, on the stage, and also in our lives as we go out of here? Which makes you happier? Because John knew that he was but the best man, Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. He doesn't try to get the church to fall in love with himself. So I know you've been at a wedding, and imagine again, best man, the groom, the bride, and the best man over here trying to get the bride to notice him. He's like, hey, what about me? Right? Kind of weird, right? Awkward. Super awkward. But imagine that as the pastor says, you know, he stands up here at the little black folder, and he says, you may now kiss the bride, right? And then as the bride leads in for the kiss, he tries to jump and steal that kiss. No way, that'd be ridiculous. It would go down, right? It's crazy, and it absolutely is. But isn't that so much like what we do when we try to get glory for ourselves at church? When we try to get people to see how much we're doing, how hard we've sacrificed, and we try to get the praise on ourselves. When we're here about one thing, we're here about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. So yes, ministry envy is a real thing. It's a real temptation in the church, and we must remember that he must increase and we must decrease, because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. But shouldn't I be commended? Shouldn't people notice the hard ministry work I do? Is it bad for them to notice that? You should absolutely be commended for the hard ministry work you do. We're to be about the business of encouraging one another. And so when you see somebody serving, go up and thank them for how they helped you worship the Lord today. There's a distinction, right, between jealousy and humility. Jealousy would say this: I deserve to get recognized for all this hard work I'm doing, all this ministry work I'm doing. That would be jealousy, right? Where humility would say, Lord, thank you for allowing me to be your servant. This ministry work I get to do is a mercy from you, that I get to represent you and work for you. Jealousy or humility? So if we have our minds on other people, what they think of us, how we compare to them, even for a bit, we always find room for pride, or we find room where we think we're better, or we find room where we think, oh, I wish I was like them. I wish I was like that person. I wish I had what they had. We find room for jealousy and of their successes. But if we're about one thing, if we're about Jesus Christ and we keep our eyes fixed on him, everything falls into place. We have our attention riveted on the one who is so infinitely above us that we realize that we are nothing apart from Christ. So know who Christ is. If life is the anticipation of that great wedding, and it is between Christ and his church, the party is about Jesus. The party is about him coming. And that's the joy that really sustains the Christian in this life and the life to come, is knowing Christ. So real joy is found when we say and we know, Christ, you must increase and I must decrease. If people don't praise us, but they're praising Jesus, your joy tank is still full to the max, and it's bubbling over because it's about Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And so know who Christ is. And then fourth, it's going to be the culmination of all these three attitudes, and that is put Christ above yourself. Or if you have a pen, go ahead and modify that to be putting Christ above yourself. Keep it present. That's what we constantly are about. Be putting Christ above yourself. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John culminates this bride-groom analogy with this short, powerful, pithy statement. He must become, as the New Living says, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. It's the heartbeat of John's life. At this point in salvation history, the light, Jesus, has come, and John, who's identified as the lamp, is burning out. The light has come. Imagine this. Who in their right mind, like right now, it's super bright outside, who would go out and take their little 2AA flashlight and try and find something right on the street? It wouldn't do anything. And that's what John's talking about. He's the lamp. He knows he's the lamp. But Jesus is the light of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. It's an unqualified statement that must ring through your entire being. There is no room for, if your life is a home, Jesus, you must increase and I must decrease in every room except for this closet. This closet's mine. You can't touch it. It's not like that. You must increase, I must decrease throughout my whole being. There's this divine necessity. You must increase. I must decrease. It's a dogged determination that he will measure the success or failure of his life by this standard, that Christ increases and that I decrease. And if that happens, I am happy. I am totally fulfilled. I won't have it any other way. So imagine you're at a motivational talk. All right, let's just transform. Now we're at a motivational talk, right? And there is a speaker inspiring you to become a better man, become a better woman, become a better dog owner, become a better business person, right? Whatever, better whatever. And they may say, you think too lowly of yourself. You have to get yourself up. You have to think highly of yourself. You've got to think you're the greatest if you're going to win. You got to think you're the best. John the Baptist would say, you think too highly of yourself already. You've got to think lowly of yourself. You got to think highly of Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist says, I've got to get Christ's name up. I've got to get myself lower. If I'm going to be successful in this life, I need to think of Christ as the greatest. I need to think of Christ as the one who I put the spotlight on. And if I do that, I am successful in life. So is it wrong to receive praise for the work, the ministry work that we do? And the answer is no. We see that example again and again. Paul commends Timothy. Paul commends Titus for their faithful ministry work that they're doing in the church. He says, even in Galatians 4:18, we were just there a few weeks ago, right? It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It's a good thing to encourage each other. But that praise always gets reflected back to God. And so be putting Christ above yourself. He must increase, I must decrease. You can think about your heart this way. What if you were to just put a pocket recorder on your shirt and record yourself through the whole day? Okay? You put a little MP3 recorder and everything you say gets recorded. What do you say here at church? What you say at home? What you say in the bathroom? What you say? Whatever. Right? And let's say somehow it got posted on the internet. What would it reveal? Right? Do you talk yourself up? Are you a bragger? Or are you a complainer? Do you make much of your own problems or much of your own praise? Or, if that was posted on the internet, do you talk up Christ? Do you make much of him? Do you make much of Christ in the way you talk? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So look at your words to get an indicator of what's in your heart. Are you getting eclipsed in life? Are you feeling overlooked? Keep your gaze on the sure promises of God. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. He may exalt you. In God's economy, humiliation brings exaltation. So you get lifted up by God by getting low and staying humble. So he must increase, I must decrease. It's not about us, it's about King Jesus. He's the groom coming for his bride. His friends rejoice at his coming. And they know that their life is all about Jesus. He's the coming king. He's the groom. He's the good shepherd whose sheep know his voice. And so this morning, as we go through John 3, do you know Christ's voice? Have you received Christ as your Lord? Have you received Christ as Savior to save you from your sins. You can do so today if you haven't done already. Cry out to Christ. Tell him, you must increase. I must decrease in my life. Confess to him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9 says that you will be saved. So John the Baptist, he was overlooked, and yet he was brimming full of joy and happiness because he had a humble heart. And you too, when you follow the example of John the Baptist, you stand on the shoulders of this giant. Trust God as the perfect giver. Know who you are. Know who Christ is. And be about putting Christ above yourself. Because humility is the key to greatness in God's economy. So be humble. Attempt great things for God. And remember two people. Remember Moses. Remember Moses who, he was, the Bible says, the most humble man who ever lived. Right? Numbers 12:3. Quite a life verse. He took off his shoes at the burning bush. But he's the same Moses who marched into Pharaoh's court and demanded of the most powerful king of his day to let his slaves go, because God told him to do that. Or remember someone like John Knox, the great Scottish reformer who had that same humility and boldness as Moses, as John the Baptist. John Knox. One day, he was approaching the court of Queen Mary, who we know in history as Bloody Mary, because on her hands were the blood of many Christians. She sought to kill them. A friend warned John Knox as he was approaching, and he said, "Hey, she's in one of her raging moods. Don't go. She might order your death." John Knox listened and then simply continued on his way, replying, "Why should I be afraid of a queen when I have just spent 4 hours on my knees before God?" And he went right on ahead. That is genuine humility. He knew who he was. He knew who Christ was. He had bowed so low before God that he wasn't afraid to stand before any human power to praise God. He wasn't afraid to stand tall for God before anybody. And so what is something this morning that you need to trust God in? What is an area of your life where you know Christ must increase and you must decrease? Whatever that area is, give that to the Lord in prayer as we go into a time of communion. Confess that to him and acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is the King. And find your joy, find true gospel freedom in knowing that Christ must increase and you must decrease. Please bow your heads with me.